Everyone awake and ready? Such a beautiful morning. Let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Beloved Jesus Christ, Blessed Master, Dearest Mother, Saints and Sages of all religions, I bow to all of you. Free my life from every obstacle. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only King.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. This morning, I feel such a full heart. Larry sent an email earlier, something to ponder, a quote from Pope Benedict, the current Pope, stated April 1st, 2005. And he says, Christianity must always remember that it is a religion of the Logos. It is a faith in the Creator Spiritus, in the Creator Spirit from which proceeds everything that exists. Today, this should be precisely its philosophical strength, insofar as the problem is whether the world comes from the irrational, and reason is not, therefore, other than a subproduct, on occasion even harmful of its development, or whether the world comes from reason and is, as a consequence, a criterion and goal. The Christian faith inclines towards the second thesis, thus having, from the purely philosophical point of view, really good cards to play, despite the fact that many today consider only the first thesis as the only modern and rational one par excellence. However, a reason that springs from the irrational, and that is, in the final analysis, itself irrational, does not constitute a solution for our problems. Only creative reason, which in the crucified God is manifested as love, can really show us the way. In the so necessary dialogue between secularists and Catholics, we Christians must be very careful to remain faithful to this fundamental line, to live a faith that comes from the Logos, from creative reason, and that, because of this, is also open to all that is truly rational. I think this writing reflects that the Pope is of a yawny nature. And I would only substitute the word intelligence for reason. This word logos that is used by St. John in the scriptures had a context at the time. It was first used, to our knowledge, by Heraclitus in 535 to 475 BC. And he used the term as the principle and order and knowledge of the universe. And knowledge of the universe here isn't knowledge about the universe, but knowledge in the universe, the created universe. Philo, who is a great Jewish sage of his day, around the birth of Christ. I used to read Philo's works when I was at the University of Washington in the library there. They had some rare books of his. And he saw all the Jewish scriptures as being symbolic in origin and in meaning. and that they were not to be taken literal. This is a concept that was well known at the time of Christ and something that was discussed. There were those who of the day who were the literalists, and that it should be taken as literal history and literal truth in that sense, but there were many at the time who thought of the scriptures as being symbolic of the growth of the individual, of the soul, towards God. And so he used, Philo adopted the term into Jewish philosophy, and it is the, along with the sophists, who were so-called the sophists at the time, and it is the pervading principle and the divine animating principle of the universe. And so you can see there a very close analogy between how Philo used it and how John, of course, who is also Jewish and trained in Jewish religion and philosophy of the day, used it as the creative principle and the animating divine principle. So these are, John uses it, through all things are made as divine, theos, and further identifies Jesus in an incarnation as the Logos, or the Word. Thought I would read from Master and what he has to say about this wonderful topic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Master, Word means intelligent vibration, intelligent energy going forth from God. Any utterance of a word, such as flower, expressed by an intelligent being, consists of the sound, energy, or vibration, plus thought, which imbues that vibration with intelligent meaning. Likewise, the Word, that is the beginning and source of all created substance, is cosmic vibration imbued with cosmic intelligence. In India, too, they have the Trinity. And that Trinity is Sat, Tat, Om. The Sat is truth, and is also spirit that is beyond all creation. Tat, then, is the creative expression of vibration that goes out. It is the divine mother that expresses herself as all creation. And the Purusha is the intelligence of light that shines upon all creation, that gives it illumination. And so there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, to understand this is we can go right within our own bodies and right within our own beings. In your head, you have three different points. At the base of the skull and the back of the head, where Master identifies with the medulla oblongata, that is a small nerve plexus, deep within the brain. And when you activate that, Master said that that is the first cell that is created from the ovum and the spermatozoa when they come together. And they begin there through the creation of those cells that will eventually become this very sensitive nerve plexus there. When in deep meditation, you hear the Om, and you may also feel it coming in through the medulla. It can come as a high-pitched sound, the sound of many rushing waters. You can also feel it as a pressure at the medulla, or a kind of tingling vibration of life energy coming in through the medulla. And as you develop in meditation, that vibration goes straight from the medulla and straight through the brain and to the ajna. As I'm describing it to you, I'm describing exactly what I experience. And as that vibration comes straight through the brain, you can feel it go right to the point between the eyebrows. And again, you may experience it as a kind of pressure there or as a tingling vibration that is there. That is the awakening and the opening of this Ajna center, or this place where the Christ intelligence is. So we have the Om coming in at the medulla. We have the Purusha, or light, or Christ consciousness, there at the Ajna. And then if you go to the top of the head, you will have there the crown chakra, the Sahasrara. And there you will experience, again, a kind of tingling vibration or different kinds of subtle pressure that operates there. And when these centers open, you feel the wide openness of the medulla. You feel this stream of power, of energy, of life force coming in through the medulla. You feel it activating the Ajna and rising up to the Sahasrara. And at the Sahasrara, the spirit or soul, the Atman, rises up, and you feel yourself lifted up and expanded. And consciousness goes out and out and out. There is no definition. There are no boundaries. There is no separation in that state. And you feel yourself transformed. You have now entered into God the Father. These are very definite experiences that you can have within yourself. And when you are lifted up and are exclusively up into the highest spirit, released from body consciousness and merged into divine consciousness. You see, in body consciousness, in most cases, we feel it as a field of separation. We don't feel our union or our oneness with all spirit everywhere. So we rise up and we experience ourselves in that divine union. But then we come back down into what we might call human consciousness. But as we learn to advance and develop ourselves, we come back down into the body with that vibration of the highest consciousness from the crown chakra. We find that that highest consciousness is also embedded within the Ajna. So that is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And we feel that Ajna, that Purusha, that light of God, shining upon the creative life force that is coming in through the medulla. And so this is a wonderful thing, that as we learn this inner science, we might learn to activate these centers. Why do we concentrate upon the Ajna? Because that is said to be the doorway to heaven. That is the doorway to Christ consciousness. And through Christ consciousness, by learning to merge yourself into the Christ consciousness, you are naturally lifted up to God the Father. So it is through the Son, and only through the Son of God, that you can ascend rightfully into the Heavenly Father. This is the true meaning of Jesus' words. Now, he didn't necessarily make it easy in the scriptures for those around him to understand the meaning that he had. Constantly, he is talking to the disciples and others, and they are missing the meaning. And many times, he chastises them for this. You can see this in the interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jewish religion and thought of the day. He is highly regarded. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus talks to him about a second birth. And Nicodemus himself says, what? Or is a man supposed to climb back into his mother's womb? He didn't comprehend the subtle meaning that Jesus was talking about. And he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. He wasn't talking about a material, fleshly kind of topic there. He was spiritualizing it. But he didn't always make it clear from that standpoint, because he said these subtle teachings are for those who can receive it, those who have the eyes to see it and ears to hear it. To others, they may be satisfied with the outer meanings and the outer stories and get the meaning that they can from that. But he came for a higher purpose and reason than that. Now, the fact that his teachings, by and large today, are interpreted only on the lower basis, and he and the Christ principle is relegated to a person who lived 2,000 years ago, that's a sad commentary on our current state of consciousness worldwide. But it says nothing about the original meaning that Jesus had. He's such a tremendous master. He was an avatar. An avatar is descent of spirit into flesh. He came as a perfected being. In order to demonstrate this way, to go the way, to all them who received him, gave he power to become sons of God. Doesn't it say right there that all of us may become sons of God, that there is not just one Son of God? This is a travesty that these teachings have been handed down for so long in such a distorted, narrow kind of version. It is time for us to awaken to the truth, now not just intellectually, but experientially, with our whole being, that we should rise up and feel the tremendous power, the intelligence, and the light of the divine consciousness within each of us. First, we discover it within. And then we begin to see it as so many without. It may be easier to see it with another one. I know when I first met Mother, it was the first hallmark of my experience with her. When she spoke, it was such with tremendous spiritual power that I felt that my hair was literally being blown straight back. And I didn't understand on an intellectual level everything that she was speaking of, because she was talking directly to my soul. She was talking about the very highest truths, those things that I had not been taught about in my early Sunday school days, my early days of learning about Christ and Christianity. But Mother said, let us not be Christians, let us be Christians. Let us strive to live up to the Christ within ourselves, the Christ principle. It is true it came as an individual. There had to be some tremendous spiritual master, whether his name was Jesus or whether he lived the life exactly as described in the stories of the New Testament. These are things that we don't know exactly. But the fact that there had to be a tremendous spiritual master to bring forth such a spiritual force, there is no doubt about that. And the principles that are taught within the stories of the life of Jesus are perfect. They are perfect description of what we go through in our ascension from the human to the divine. It says in the scriptures that Jesus taught with parable, and without parable he did not teach. Shouldn't that tell us something? Is he not a kindred spirit to Philo, who also taught the same thing about the ancient Aramaic scripts? This is something that we need to awaken to worldwide, but first we must lead the way individually. There are some people who talk about a great awakening within the world, as if that can happen in a moment without any cause and effect. But this defies all imagination, really. Because when you really think about it, as Mother said, this is the pearl of great price. We have to pay a price for this. Now, this doesn't mean we have to go out and suffer in some way or force some kind of suffering on ourselves. It just means we have to make the effort. We have to be willing to put God first and to start putting our own little individuality a little bit behind putting God first. But we don't like to do that, you know. And it's subtle in the way that it comes. We may sit in service and listen to the words and feel inspired, but as soon as our eyes open, we separate ourselves from God. We think, oh, what shall we have to eat today, and where shall we go? And suddenly the thought of God and the feeling of God experience is out the window. We meditate in the morning or at night, but as soon as we get up from our meditation, we become preoccupied with this world. We don't put God first. We don't keep God in our minds. This is something we have to dedicate ourselves to, and it's not easy. Old habits dictate that when we open our eyes and we enter into the world, that we get completely consumed by this world. It's so easy to do, isn't it? Even with the best of intentions. So we must really create an intention within ourselves, a real purpose, that our purpose is to remember God, to put God first. Not to forget about God, not to get so consumed with this world and the relationships and with the goals and objects and our desire for happiness and our avoidance of pain. You know, pain is a real distraction. Unless you can unite it to God, there are many who kind of don't like the idea of uniting the idea of pain with God. It's one of the things that many of the early Christians did, because they identified with Jesus' suffering. And they felt themselves to be a part of the body of Christ when they suffered. There are many reports of the early Christians, sometimes they were being fed to the lions and other kind of things that people cruelly considered sport at the time. And one of the things they enjoyed about it is somebody dancing around and trying to avoid the lions and not get eaten, and there is a battle. And they would take delight when the lions would finally conquer the individual and have them for their lunch. And although we may think it was a gory sight from our perspective, for some reason they took a kind of fiendish delight in this. But the early Christians didn't provide them much entertainment, because they would sit in circles and kneel down and they would pray. And they would keep their minds on God. And there is many reports where they didn't cry out in pain, that many of them were lifted up out of body consciousness before they were even attacked and consumed by the lions. That wasn't always the case. But in many who had such a pure faith in their belief, that they were lifted up in that way, they felt themselves in union with this high Christ principle. And so it didn't provide the entertainment. It wasn't a money maker for those who ran the Colosseum and those kinds of venues. When you really put your mind on God, when you accept what you are given as coming directly from God, it changes your relationship. Now, anybody who's in pain, my heart goes out to them. But we can change our relationship to that pain. We can feel that that pain was sent directly from God. And when you do this, the first thing you notice is you lose fear. You don't have the fear of the pain. And the second thing you'll notice is there is a kind of comfort that comes into you. Now, Jesus promised that he would send the Comforter. And this is the Holy Ghost. This is the vibration that comes in through the medulla. And you will feel yourself begin to change in your relationship. You'll feel yourself begin to relax. You realize that so much of pain that leads to suffering is our resistance to it. Now, this doesn't mean that you go out and create deliberately painful situations for yourself. When Papa was traveling all over India, many times he did things that would induce greater pain. There is a humorous situation where he and Ram Charan Das, his companion who was so loyal to Papa, were traveling along together, but Ram Charan Das wasn't in the same state of consciousness as Papa was. And he's delightful in the descriptions, because we can all identify with Ram Charan Das. And Papa and Ram Charan Das were walking along off the path, and there were thorns and there were rocks. And at the time, Papa's feet, and most likely Ram Charanda's feet too, were lacerated and they were cut. And Papa was chanting God's name and was oblivious of what was going on with his feet. He was just simply in the bliss of God. And Ram Charandas made a little objection and said, Papa, we could be walking over there on the path where there's not all these rocks and these thorns, and couldn't we just step over there? And Papa would just say, go ahead, Ram Charandas, do what you want to. But Ram Das feels God directing him to walk right here, so he's going to. And when you surrender yourself to God so completely and so totally, that is the greatest act of love. You can say that surrender and love are one and the same thing. You know, in human relationships, in marriage, for instance, we meet somebody and we fall in love with them. And nature plays this little trick on us, so to speak. It infuses all these secretions and hormones, and they flood the system, and we are what we call in love. And it feels like we're walking with our feet not quite touching the ground, and suddenly all the sky is brighter and all the flowers blossom a little more beautifully and everything's just perfect. And we feel this way, and we feel like we can't live without the other person. We want them so much. And then finally there's the consummation and marriage, and now we're living with that person and the love drug kind of wears off, you know. Well, then our eyes clear from the rose-colored glasses, and suddenly we see all the little things, perhaps, that didn't bother us before. Maybe we saw them, or maybe we didn't notice them. And now all these things come up, and, you know, little things like squeezing the toothpaste from, the delivery end, or going back, as somebody should properly do it, and squeeze it from the far end and keep it going that way. And if you see those kind of differences, suddenly they bother you. And the idea comes, oh, we're not in this perfect union, because you're not feeling all the feelings that you had before, that everything else took second place. And now you feel that perhaps you made a mistake. There's the unconscious written rule that the other person should become a bit more like you. If you're more filled with reason and the other person's more emotion, then they should become more reason. Of course, the other person is looking at you and saying, you should become more emotional, less reason. And back and forth, whatever the battleground is. And this is what makes marriage such a challenging thing. But you see, it replicates our spiritual path that prepares us for spiritual union. Because it's exactly what the Divine Mother and Heavenly Father replicate within our own lives. We look out in this world and we see many things that we object to. We see things that we don't like, what other people do, how nature exists, why it should be easier, and how it could be better designed, and all the rest of it. And when we see that and we don't like it, we withhold ourselves from God, because we hold Him responsible for everything that we don't like. And as we find fault with God, so we keep ourselves in separation from Him. Now, in marriage, ultimately, ideally, you come to the place where you truly accept the individual. You can peer behind the veneer out of outer activity and outer differences, and you see that in spirit we are indeed one. We are one. And you look past the little faults. You look past the frailties. You look past the differences. And you find there a deeper resonance, a deeper vibration. And when that happens, it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Jill was once telling me that she was in her late 30s, early 40s, and she had girlfriends coming to her. Oh, my husband's not this and he's not that, and I thought it was going to be different. Maybe I made a mistake and maybe I ought to make a change, and so on. And she would just ask them one question, which I think really goes to the heart of the matter. And she would ask, is he a good man? And if they could answer yes, then she would say, stick with it. You'll get through it and you'll come out in a better place. If you can't answer that question, not just because you're angry in the moment, because you really can't answer it in the affirmative, then you have a real problem. And so differences occur. This is the crucible. And the crucible is the container that is created within marriage. Well, when we make a commitment to God, and we make a commitment to a path, we create a crucible, we create a container. And as that container is heated, it creates stress within the container because the differences begin to bubble up. The problems and all the things that we've created all down through history all begins to bubble up to the conscious mind, and we don't like it. We don't like what we see. Some of it we don't like about ourselves. Some of it we don't like about God. And we have to work through it. Mother herself talked about having a time when she had great doubts about Master after so many years of being with him and thinking that he must be a Christ come again. So great did she feel about him that he was that great, and so great was her love. And yet she had these doubts, and she just couldn't see her way through them in a second. It was 3 years. But she worked through it, you see. She kept herself on the field of the battle. She kept herself in the game. She kept herself in the crucible. And she didn't give up. And she didn't give in. And as a result of that, she eventually worked herself through it. And she came out on the other side, and she had a deeper and greater appreciation for who Master was. Because, you see, when we see the divinity within the Guru, that's one thing. And it's like the honeymoon phase. It's like the time when we can see nothing but good, but then we see the humanness. And it challenges our faith. Can God be both human and divine? And a part of us rejects that kind of notion. That God can be both human and divine. Is this not in the story what Jesus was crucified over? He proclaimed himself to be one with God. Now, this was heresy. This was strictly forbidden. And yet it is the higher teachings that God is both human and divine. This is such a tremendous truth, and it is only just dawning upon our consciousness of exactly what this means. Can God be known? There was a Islamic master who was asked, who was the greater between Allah and one of his great saints? And he said Allah was greater, because Allah said that God is unknowable. And the saint said, I know God. He said, God can never be completely knowable. And this is a truth from a human standpoint, that God is infinite. God is always, and Mother talked about this, revealing new aspects of himself to the human consciousness, even of someone who is divinely liberated. Because infinity is more than what the human consciousness can encapsulate. And any time that you operate in this world through a body, you have to take, even if you are a realized master, you have to take a voluntary step down in order to be able to operate as a human being. And so from that standpoint, you can say that the totality, certainly the totality of what God is unknowable. But can we know God? Can we experience God? And that is an absolute affirmative. Yes, we can. In fact, that is what all religion should be about, is God experience. I'm really not all that interested in any other topic other than God experience and how things lead to greater God experience. Now, all of life ultimately leads to God experience. But when we get to the final mile, it's really something. And we have to put our minds completely and totally upon God. We have to chant his name. We have to meditate upon him. We have to surrender to him. And this is the greatest moment in the Christian scriptures when Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrenders himself completely and wholly. It's a perfect act of love. And we don't always know what's going to come when we surrender. That's the surrender part. But out of love, out of desire to know the truth, to have that complete divine consummation, this is what it is that drives us. This is what draws us, the moth into the flame of light. And in the case of the divine consciousness, when the moth is consumed by the light, it is transformed into a perfect being of consciousness. But it cannot always know this beforehand. And so it is this perfect love of the Christ, this perfect love of the crucible, that the human within us is crucified. And we rise up and experience God the Divine, the Logos, the Word of God that has gone forth and created everything that is, and there is not anything that was not created by it. Is this not a tremendous statement? Does this not go against much of what is taught today? That the world is evil, the world is ignorant. The world doesn't contain God. God has somehow abandoned this world to the devil or whatever else. Or from a scientific point of view, perhaps, not all scientists, of course, but science feels that it's achieved so much. It's gone beyond the boundaries. It's demonstrated its mastery by the different technologies and tools that have been developed. And yet, the final questions, the greatest questions, are unanswered and always will be unanswered by science. I love the little story of the scientists who felt that they had achieved everything and could do everything that God could do. And so they called God, summoned him to them one day, and they said, "Well, Lord, we don't think we need you anymore. You're not our Lord. We can do everything you can. We can create life. We can create lightning. We can change the weather. Everything." And God kind of scratched his chin and, well, that's an interesting notion. He said, "Why don't you create a little bit of life?" So they went over with their test tube and started to put some dirt into the test tube for the raw materials, you know, in order to create their life. He said, No. He says, "You get your own dirt." Where would you get that dirt? How could you create it? This is a magnificent creation, is it not? Is there not divinity pervading everything? Now, we don't know that from a human standpoint. Until we are lifted up in divine consciousness. You know, coming down here today was a wonderful divine experience. Because I felt embedded within all creation, there's a vibration of divinity within the air that we're breathing here. There is a divine consciousness within it. Within the walls of this house, the floor, the ceiling, within every person who's sitting here, divinity is singing a beautiful song, a beautiful symphony. And it resonates through every part of us. I'd like to read from you from a footnote here from Master's commentary. It is from the publisher, so it's something that was added later. Recent advances in what theoretical physicists call superstring theory are leading science towards an understanding of the vibratory nature of creation. Brian Greene, professor of physics at Cornell and Columbia Universities, writes, "During the last 30 years of his life, Albert Einstein sought relentlessly for a so-called unified field theory, a theory capable of describing nature's forces within a single, all-encompassing, coherent framework. Now, at the dawn of the new millennium, proponents of the string theory claim that the threads of this exclusive unified tapestry finally have been revealed. The theory suggests that the microscopic landscape is suffused with tiny strings whose vibrational patterns orchestrate the evolution of the universe. Professor Green writes and tells us that the length of the typical string loop is about 100 billion billion times smaller than an atomic nucleus. Professor Green explains that by the end of the 20th century, science had determined that the physical universe was composed of very few fundamental particles, such as electrons, quarks, which are the building blocks of protons and neutrons, and neutrinos. Although each particle is viewed as elementary, he writes, the kind of stuff each embodied was thought to be different. Electron stuff, for instance, had negative electric charge, while neutrino stuff had no electric charge. String theory alters this picture radically by declaring that the stuff of all matter and all forces is the same. According to the string theory, there is only one fundamental ingredient, the string, Green writes, in the fabric of the cosmos, space, time, and the texture of reality. He explains that just as a violin string can vibrate in different patterns, each of which produces a different musical note, the filaments of superstring theory can also vibrate in different patterns. A tiny string vibrating in one pattern would have the mass of the electric charge of an electron. According to the theory, such vibrating string would be what we have traditionally called an electron. A tiny string vibrating in a different pattern would have requisite properties to identify it as a quark, a neutrino, or any other kind of particle. Each arises from a different vibrational pattern calculated by the same underlying entity. At the ultramicroscopic level, the universe would be akin to a string symphony vibrating matter into existence. And isn't that a lovely description? That this vibrational quality from these tiny, tiny little particles, now what it doesn't say is where does that intelligence come from to tell one to vibrate at one rate and another at another rate, one to make an electron, another a neutrino, another a quark. You see, just behind every layer, just behind every discovery is another mystery. This great intelligence of God is so tremendous. It is said that with Christ was, Jesus was a carpenter. And Mother used to say he was the carpenter of the universe. He built this universe. What was his building blocks? In India, they say it's Anu. It's the most basic particle of creation. It's the most basic element of creation. But out of these building blocks comes everything that we see. And when you hear through your inner ear the symphony all combined in one chorus, in one mighty crescendo, you hear it as the Om. And that lifts you all the way to God. It is said that the name of God and God are one. The name of God is that vibration. And as you tune yourself to it, you are lifted up. You're taken up through the sixth center into the seventh. You're taken into the heavenly realms of your divine Father. This is not a remarkable story. A very human story. A very divine story. And it can be your story. Let us make that intention. Let us make it the purpose of our life, as it truly is, to experience ourselves as fully human and fully divine, even as our beloved Master did. Now, if you'll pray with me. O Heavenly Father. Divine Mother. I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee.
is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
God, take this time in your life and propel you towards your heavenly kingdom, that you may experience the bliss and the beauty and the light and the love of divinity all around you, within you, permeating you, changing you never to be the same again.